Today, on Mother's Day, by no planning, but only by providence, we are studying Proverbs 31, which is one of the few versions or the few places in Scripture that we're told was authored by a mother. There aren't many pieces of Scripture that are written by women. We have songs from Deborah and Miriam and others, but very even fewer written by a mom or as a mom. Of course, we have the Magnificat by Mary, and here in Proverbs 31, it's maybe titled in your Bible, The Words of King Lemuel, but as we'll see in verse 1, it's really the words of King Lemuel's mom. That's what we're studying today. So this is the beginning of a mother's lesson to her son. And it's interesting that the Proverbs close out this way. The rest of the book was written as a father's instruction to his son. And then God in his providence ends with a mother's instruction to her son, because without both of those, it's really an incomplete picture, isn't it? And when you think of Proverbs 31, what do most people think of? That's not rhetorical, by the way. You can answer that question. Proverbs 31 is about what? Yeah, a wife, right? The Proverbs 31 woman, that seems to be like a whole title. That's really not the entire chapter, and that's taken out of context. The first third of the chapter is not about women at all. It's about the men, about our responsibilities. It's about this mom trying to teach her son, look, you have responsibilities as a young ruler and later as a king, and you need to understand what they are. And then on the back of that, she goes into, and when you're looking for a partner to come alongside you in that, here is what you should be looking for. It's not just about the women. It's about the partnership of the man and the woman and the need for both in order to accomplish God's plan. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through today. The author is, in fact, a mom. Now, early Jewish tradition sometimes held that Lemuel was just a pseudonym for Solomon, that really the one being talked about is, in fact, King Solomon, just under a different name. Lemuel means devoted to God, and we know that God called Solomon his son, so that could be. If indeed it's about Solomon, then who does that make this mother that's writing? Bathsheba. Now, she's going to know a thing or two about some of the topics that we discuss here, so we don't know for sure that that's true. Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. That may be the case, or Lemuel may have just been the king of a neighboring nation whose mother was a Jewish woman. And so she had this God-fearing background and understood God's wisdom in order to impart it to her son. Either way, the truth stands. And so we're going to see that it's written by a mother. The content is really a lesson about responsibilities for both men and women. First the man, then the woman, and how they're intended to work together. And the way that this mother is going to do that is first she's going to address her son really in a chastening role. This is correction from the mother's standpoint. She's going to correct her young son as a prince, and then she's going to instruct him on what he's going to need in order to be more successful in the future. And so we'll see that really the theme of Proverbs 31 taken as a whole, not just the second part of it, is that God has ordained responsibilities for both men and women. And most often, they achieve the greatest success when they work together. So that's what we'll see as we run into this. So the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 9 is the mom's instruction to her son about his responsibilities as king. So open up to Proverbs 31 if you haven't yet, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Now that may be a portion of Proverbs 31 that you didn't even know existed, right? Everyone skips right to verse 10 and starts talking about the woman. But this is where this mother begins. And she's chastening there in verse 2. She begins with a series of questions, and the focus in the language when she repeats what, is what are you doing, son? What is going on with you? And as she gives him these three questions, she increases the import of each. The first is just, what are you doing, son? You got to stop and think about what's going on. Then she ups the ante and says, what, O son of my womb? look, son, I bore you, I birthed you, I taught you, and I taught you better than this. This is not the way you were raised. And then she goes to the ultimate level and says, what, O son of my vows? And that word vows is used 44 times in the Old Testament. All the time it's used in relation to a vow to God. So this was a vow the mother had taken to dedicate her son to God. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel as well with Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:11 says, Hannah made a vow and said, that's the same word, vow, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So that's the kind of vow that this mother is talking about. Look, son, I devoted you to God, and this is how you're behaving. So she's chastening. That word taught there in verse 1, the oracle which his mother taught him, the connotation of that word is taught in reproof, in correction. So the mother is trying to correct the direction of her son. This was most likely given to Lemuel as he was a young prince. Probably not yet king, but on his way to being king as a prince. And so she's trying to correct his path before he gets there. The way she's going to do that is by giving him two negative instructions. You saw that as we read through. There's two things you should not be doing, Lemuel. And then she's going to give him one positive. Hey, instead of those, this is what you should be focusing on in your role as a man, as a leader, as a king. And so the first negative instruction we see is don't be distracted by women. Verse 3, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. And that word strength is an interesting one. We'll see it again later in the chapter. Sometimes it's translated as army or wealth or valor in battle. It essentially means anything that shows that you have a certain level of authority or power or influence. She's saying don't give that away in a chase after women. Young princes especially were vulnerable to this. And again, this is given to a prince. Right? They were desirable by women because they were wealthy and had power and influence. And because they were wealthy and had power and influence, they had the means to pursue any number of women. So this was particularly vulnerable for a young prince. And so the mother reiterates that this vice is not just immoral, but it's destructive. Don't give your ways to that which destroys kings. Now again, if it is true that Lemuel is a pseudonym for Solomon, and this mother writing is Bathsheba, she would know more than most about the destructive power of adultery, wouldn't she? Her first husband was murdered by the man that would become her second husband, David. She certainly would have an insight into the destructive nature of adultery. Not to mention which, God had already decreed that kings, those in positions of authority, should not seek after women. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." And in an almost word-for-word prophetic fulfillment, that's exactly what we see happen to Solomon in 1 Kings 11:4, where it says, "For Solomon, when he was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." A word-for-word fulfillment of what God foretold in Deuteronomy 17. So Lemuel's mom says, look, this is going to distract you. If you're worried about chasing women, if that's what you're focused on, that's going to distract you from your role as a king. The second thing we see in verses 4 through 7 is don't be dulled by wine. You're being distracted by one activity. This other activity is dulling your judgment. She says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. That word rulers can be translated young princes or young rulers. Again, this is probably pointing to the fact that she's teaching this to him before he was the king. She's saying, this is not something you can afford given your role. Ecclesiastes 10, 16, and 17 says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. But blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." There is a time for it, but just because it's fun or enjoyable is not the role. And then she tells him why there. In verse 5, "For they will drink and forget what is decreed." This is going to dull your ability to carry out that which you've been given. Your role is to lead. It's to teach. It's to direct. And you can't do that if you're dulled by wine. Hosea 4:11 says it this way, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Exactly what Lemuel's mom is talking about. She already addressed harlotry, now she's addressing wine, two of the things that were most tempting to her son. And then she says, you will pervert the rights of the afflicted. You won't be able to serve those who need it if your judgment is dulled by wine. Not only will you not be able to serve them properly, but you may in fact bring judgment on them. It's serious enough because of your role that if you're dulled by wine, you can bring judgment on those that you're intended to benefit. God himself said this when he was pronouncing judgment on Ephraim through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 28:7, it says, and these also reeled with wine and stagger from strong drink, even the priest and the prophet. They are confused by wine, they stagger from strong drink, they reel while having visions, and they totter when rendering judgment. God says, part of the reason you're being judged, Ephraim, is because your leaders are so unset and unnerved and unfocused with wine that when they're supposed to be giving you my word, they are tottering and reeling. This is not for the leaders. Now, his mom is a wise woman and understands that there is time for wine. In verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Wine was used as a medicine back then. They didn't have all the things that we have, so it was used to deaden pain in legitimate ways. We know that there was a tradition for Jewish women to provide wine to those that had a death sentence. Christ himself was offered wine mixed with myrrh on the cross. So there were some legitimate uses for it, but not merely for entertainment and pleasure. Verse 7 says, let him drink and forget his poverty, right? This being the man who may need wine, and remember his trouble no more. Now that may be meant as a contrast. The mother is saying to Lemuel, look, some are going to use it this way. They're just trying to escape the difficulties of life. That's going to happen, but that's not for you. You don't have that luxury, Lemuel, because of the role that God has given you. So there's the two negatives. Don't get distracted because you have a role to play. Don't be dulled by women or wine. Instead, here's what you should be doing. You need to be focused and alert because you have some responsibilities, verses 8 and 9. First, she says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. The mute referring to those who can't speak for themselves, not necessarily physically, but those who don't know the correct way. They don't know the right way to proceed, and they don't have enough power, influence, or position to be able to speak and defend themselves. She's saying that's your job. The word unfortunate there in verse 8 literally means sons of destruction. The mother is saying it's your job to lead those who are on the wrong path. Their path is heading to destruction, and your job is to correct that. And you can't do it if you're distracted by women or dulled by wine. So the first thing we see that this mother says her son ought to do is to lead. Your people need a leader, someone to show them the right way, to take them from the path of destruction and put them on the path of righteousness. That's you, Lemuel. Secondly, the first part of verse 9, she says, open your mouth and judge righteously. A judge was not just the way we kind of conceive of a judge. A judge then had a teaching role. His job was to implement the dictates of God. He taught people what was right, what was wrong. When a case was brought before him, he explained why this was the right path and that was the wrong in order to implement God's statutes. In other words, she's saying to her son, your job is to disciple. You are to teach the paths of God to your people. You're the one that's going to help them to understand what it is they ought to be doing and ought not to be doing. That's your role, Lemuel. And finally, in the second half of verse 9, she says that you need to open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Those two words, afflicted and needy, mean the poor, the wretched, the downtrodden, those who find themselves in circumstances from which they themselves cannot recover. They need you, Lemuel, to protect them. That's your role as king, as leader, and even just as a biblical man. These are our responsibilities, men. You may say, well, I'm not a king. I don't even rule over anybody at work. I have no one that's really responsible to me. Oh, but that's not true. The Bible makes it very clear. Every man has a leadership role, whether it's just of his own family or a group in church, in his community, in his vocation. All men have some group in which they have a leadership role of some sort. And biblical man's responsibilities are to lead, disciple, and protect. We don't have time, but if you go back to Genesis 3, these are the exact areas where we see Adam fail. He was supposed to lead his wife in understanding the path of God and not touching the tree, and he failed to do that. He was supposed to disciple her in the character of God because Adam had been with God before Eve came on the scene. He had walked with God. He received the instructions of God about not touching the tree before Eve came along, and he was supposed to disciple her in those ways. Had he been more effective at teaching Eve about God's character, things may have gone very differently. And he was supposed to protect her. He was standing by her during that entire altercation with Satan, and he said nothing. These are the areas where Adam failed. These are the areas that men are called to. So the application for everyone, but especially for the men in the room: what is it that's currently distracting you from your focus on leading, discipling, and protecting, or that's dulling your judgment in carrying those out? Now, obviously, it doesn't have to be women and wine. Those are two examples that were relevant to Lemuel, but that could be any number of things. That could be simply the amount of time you spend on the golf course. That can be distraction. Anything that takes more of your time and focus than it probably should from doing these things that a man in his role ought to be doing is a distraction or something that is dulling your judgment. A sobering thought for us to think about. So this is where Lemuel's mother begins. It's not about just the wife. The husband gets a firm chastening. Lemuel, you're not standing up to the roles that you're supposed to be playing in God's economy. And then her thought naturally turns to his future wife. And why would that be? Because as she's thinking about Lemuel's failure so far and the fact that he's on the wrong track, she thinks, you know what? You're going to need some help, Lemuel. Even if you were doing these all the way to the standard that you should be, that's only half the picture. If you're going to be an effective ruler, there's another half of the picture. Your top-down focus as a king has to be married with a foundation-up focus from a godly wife. You need help. Now, this just wasn't a mother fawning over her son, and this is exactly what we see in Genesis from the Lord's own mouth. After God created everything, and he said, it's good, after he created it, didn't he? It's good, it's good, it's very good. And then we get to Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Did you ever think about that? The first thing in all of creation that God said was not good was Adam by himself. All the wives are saying, amen, my wife needs help. Or my husband. God himself said, Adam, you need a helper. This is my design. I gave you part of my characteristics and my image. I gave her another part of my characteristics and my image, and the two are intended to work together. And so the next thing that Lemuel's mom is going to try to teach him is the godly partner that he needs to be seeking. And the first thing we're going to see is that a godly wife is rare, valuable, and is a partner and companion. Verses 10 through 12. Now, this is probably the part of chapter 31 that you're most familiar with. Verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And so the first thing we see is Lemuel's mom say, you need to be seeking an excellent woman. Now, that word excellent is the same word that was translated strength in verse 3. And that's interesting. This is intentional on her part. She already told her son, look, don't give your strength, that which gives you power and authority, away in a fruitless chase. Instead, you should be looking for a woman who has the exact same kind of strength herself. You're on equal footing. You have strength that God has given you. Your wife will have strength if you're looking for the right kind of woman. Same exact word. Equal strength in both the man and the woman. An excellent wife. Then we see that she's going to be rare. She says, an excellent wife who can find. This isn't going to be easy, Lemuel. Now, as a prince, right, any number of women are going to be seeking his attention. And his mom is saying, look, don't get caught by the first pretty young thing that flirts her eyes at you. This is going to be a long and a difficult search. If you're looking for an excellent woman, she's going to be rare. It's not going to be most of the women that are vying for your attention. But she's going to be worth it. Because next she says she'll be valuable. Her worth is far above jewels. That particular expression is an interesting one. It was used in Proverbs by Solomon. So if this was a lesson given to Solomon by his mother when he was young, and then later on he copied his mom. If not, it's merely the same thought. Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Now you remember, as we studied through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, wisdom was personified as a woman. Lemuel's mom is saying, you need to seek an actual woman who is wisdom personified. That's the kind of woman you're looking for. She's going to be valuable. She'll be wise. And she'll be a partner and companion. Verse 11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Remember, the Hebrew word for heart meant the whole person, the mind, the will, the emotions. If you're looking for the right kind of woman, you can put your entire trust in who she is and what she's doing as your partner and companion. There is nothing you need to withhold. There is nothing that you can't give to her with solid confidence. She says that he will have no lack of gain. Now, that doesn't mean that his wife is going to make him wealthy or prosperous, although we'll see later in the chapter that may be the case. What she's talking about here with the man not lacking any gain is, Lemuel, understand that if you find this kind of woman, you will lack nothing. You'll understand that everything you need, you have found, and you need nothing else. Proverbs 19:14 says it this way, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, this was especially relevant to the young prince. He had a lot of wealth as a result of who his father was. But Lemuel's mom is saying, oh, even more than that, really the only thing you need, that which will fulfill you, is a godly wife. She's a partner and a companion. As you lead, disciple, and protect, she will be working equally alongside you in the roles God has given her, and together you will find success. That's what she's talking about. So that's the opening. She's explained to Lemuel why he needs such a wife, why this is something you should put time and effort into finding, even though it will be perhaps a lengthy search. And so, having given him the reason, now she's going to go into a description of what that woman should look like. If you're searching for an excellent woman, what is it that you're really looking for? And so she's going to talk about 3 different aspects of this woman: her thoughts, her actions, and her character. So that's the way we're going to look at it. The first thing we see is about her thoughts, and we'll see that her thoughts precede her actions. Verses 13 through 18. It says, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. Now, this is where some of the women start to get a little feeling of angst, right? I can't live up to all this. This is kind of ridiculous. I don't like this part. Right? Understand, again, in context, this is a mother explaining to her son, look, these are the things you should be looking for. Now, some of you mothers have already had that conversations with your son. For some of them, they're coming. But you're likely to have a list, and you understand that, okay, there's no one that's going to have everything on the list, but this is kind of what you should be looking for, right? That's the same idea. And in these verses, what I want you to see is really look at the pattern of the verses themselves. There's action in there, but every set of verses has a thought prior to the action. Verse 13, she looks. Verse 16, she considers. Verse 18, she senses. The focus in these verses is not yet on her actions. That's coming. It's on the fact that she is thinking before she acts. Verse 13 and 14, we see that there is planning before action. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Now, she could have just said, hey, she works with wool and flax, but that's not what the mother says. She looks first. This is a search. That word is a seeking. This woman is going out to the markets and doing research. She knows where the best quality wool and flax are. She knows where the best prices are. She's put planning into her actions before she makes a purchase. She's being considerate ahead of time. And verse 14 is an example. It says, like merchant ships, she brings her food from afar. Now, if you're a merchant ship in those days, like the Phoenicians, there's a lot of planning that goes into it. You don't just take a ship out and make a profit. You got to think about the ports you're going to, which products are going to be most desirable in which port, how much of each you need to bring with you because you can't restock with Amazon, and what the price point is when you get there. How much can I sell it for and sell enough but still make a profit? It's all about the planning. So this mother says, just like that, that's how this woman works. She plans first. Then the next thing we see is preparation before action. Verse 15. She rises also while it is still night. This is where some of the women get some anxiety here. And gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now, I don't think in context this verse is talking about the fact that if you're a godly woman, you have to be up early every day. Because getting up early in and of itself is not necessarily beneficial. What the focus is on is the fact that the reason in this instance she's getting up early is so that she can feed her family. There's preparation to be done. Now, obviously, she's not feeding her family while it's still dark. So she's getting up before light so that the preparation can be done and at the proper time the family can be fed. Then when it says she gives portions to her maidens, that word portions is interesting. It can mean a bit of food. It's used that way. But it's also used in providing not food portions but tasks. Delegation. I think in context, that's more likely. This woman is getting up early. She's preparing food for her family, and she's delegating to her servants. She's preparing the day. Look, these are the tasks I need you to get accomplished during the day. It's all about the preparation. She's working ahead of time to make sure that the day runs in an effective and an efficient manner. Then in verse 16 and 17, we see prudence before action. Says, this kind of woman considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Now, there's a lot of discussion on whether or not a woman could have bought a field back then. That was not typically the way that things worked in that economy. That could just mean that she's the one that is encouraging her husband to buy the field. But again, the focus is not on the action yet. It's on the fact that she considers a field. Again, like the wool and flax, there's research first. The wife is the one that's determining whether or not this field is a solid purchase for her husband. Is this field likely to be profitable based on where it is and the weather? Is it likely to be a good investment for us? Is it situated well? Is it a good price? The woman apparently is doing all that and then encourages the husband to buy. And then it says, she, from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She does have some money of her own. We'll see where that comes from later in the chapter. But she's partnering with her husband in this. She's done the research. She's helping to fund the purchase. And then verse 17 is an example of her thought prior to action, just like verse 14 was of the concept in verse 13. So the concept in verse 16 is she's considering this field. She's helped her husband understand that it's a good idea. Verse 17 shows the fact that she's prepared. It says she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. If she's going to help with the planting, as it says she does in the second half of verse 16, she has to be prepared. But you don't prepare and get healthy and strong and know how to plant a field the day you're going to do it. That has to start long beforehand. With wise choices about food, activities, and care for herself, when the time for planting comes, she's ready. But there was preparation and prudence far prior to the action. And then finally, we see in verse 18 that there is perception about her accomplishments. It says she senses that her gain is good. This word senses means she's self-evaluating. She's looking at the way she's conducting herself and trying to determine, is this productive? Am I doing as well as I could? How can I be better? She's self-assessing. And most often, because of how she's conducting herself, she's seeing that Her gain is good. She's looking at herself. She's taking stock of how things are going. And more often than not, she gets to say, yeah, that worked out pretty well. That field, it's doing good. Things are going well because of how she's conducting herself, the thought that goes in before her actions. Then it says, her lamp does not go out at night. Now, again, I don't think this is talking about her staying up late. We're going to see, we've already seen that she takes care of herself here. We're going to see that again in a moment. If you get up early every day and go to bed late every day, that doesn't necessarily mean you're being productive. In fact, that can be detrimental. I don't think it's talking about the time of day at all. The Old Testament frequently used, even the New Testament, used the symbol of a lamp to mean rewards or the benefits of labor. Proverbs 24:20 puts it in the negative in this way. It says, "For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Now, clearly, that's not talking about the man going to bed. That means he doesn't have a reward. There is no lasting benefit to the way he's conducted himself. Similarly, Proverbs 20:20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness." He has no lasting legacy. There is nothing for him, no benefit, no reward at the end of his labor because of how he has chosen to live his life. In contrast, for this woman, it says her lamp does not go out at night. There is a lasting legacy here. The benefits of her work and the rewards for her labor linger long after she is gone. And mothers, you know that to be true. The work you put into your kids leaves a generational legacy. It doesn't go out. It's hard work, but it's worth it. And so, having given Lemuel a look into the thoughtfulness, the consideration of the kind of woman he's looking for, she then turns to her actions. In the next series of verses, we're going to see that her actions are focused on benefiting others. Verses 19 through 24 says, "This woman stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen." Now, this whole section, Lemuel's mom is using one image, one type of activity to show the spheres of influence in which this woman works. And that activity is sewing or making clothes. Verse 19 says she uses the spindle and the distaff. That's how women would take wool or flax and turn it into yarn or thread to be used on the loom. The large pole here with the kind of raw material is the distaff, and the spindle is that which she would hold and use in order to take the raw material and turn it into thread useful on the loom. And that picture runs through this entire series of verses about making clothes for various spheres, and that's how Lemuel's mom chooses to show Lemuel the spheres of influence and the people that this kind of woman serves. And first, we see that she clothes the needy. Verse 19, that's how Lemuel's mom introduces this activity. She's using the distaff and the spindle, and then in verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She uses the same type of imagery that she just used to say she's sewing. It says one of the first groups of people that she looks to serve in this way is the needy. Now, that's not just the poor, right? Those that don't have any clothes, perhaps. The needy can be someone in this room. Someone who has enough physically, financially, but for a period of time, they're going through a situation or a circumstance where they need help. It doesn't just mean the poor. This woman is looking to serve those who need her service. And we see a physical example of this in Acts. Acts chapter 9, Dorcas, a well-known woman in the church, had died. And so some of the women go and they get Peter. And Acts 9:39 says, "So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was still with them." So in this case, she has physically been sewing clothes for those that were in need. And when she dies, her legacy has made an impact because these women come to Peter and say, isn't there anything you can do? This woman was truly excellent. She clothes the needy. We also see that she clothes her family. In verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now again, we see the preparation as well as the action. This woman doesn't fear the winter coming because she's already seen it ahead of time and taken action. She's made clothes for her family to keep them warm. That word scarlet either means high quality or it can be translated double. That would make sense in context. She has clothed them double. They have thick clothing ready for the winter. Her thoughts preceded her action, but then she took action and made the clothes prior to winter, and so her family has been cared for. We see also that she clothes herself. I love the fact that Lemuel's mom included this in here, verse 22. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. All too often, women that are focused on serving those around them forget to take care of themselves. They're focused on others, which is a fine thing to be focused on, but there has to be a balance. Lemuel's mom understands that. She says, hey, this woman you're searching for, she's going to take care of herself as well. That's equally necessary. And she doesn't just throw together a few scraps and call it good when she's thinking about herself. It says her clothing is fine linen and purple. Purple was the most expensive dye at the time because it was hard to come by. So this woman is making quality clothing for herself. She's caring for herself in a serious way. And it's not out of vanity. We'll see that in verse 30. It's out of a wise understanding that in order for me to care for others, I have to care for myself. There is some time and effort I need to put into self-care so that I can continue to care for others. Don't forget that, ladies. And she clothes her husband. Now, this is another verse that's often, I think, taken out of context. It says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Even in some commentaries, this verse was pulled out of this context and fit with verses 11 and 12 talking about her husband, but that's not where it appears in the text. It appears in the middle of an entire section talking about clothing. Every verse mentions it with the exception of this one, but it's still in the flow. This is one more sphere where the woman is caring for another group, in this case her husband, by clothing them. Her husband is known in the gates. That word means recognized. The reason he's recognized is because he's wearing his wife's handiwork. She has literally left a mark on him in a way that others recognize. Hey, that's Dorcas's work. That's your wife. I recognize that. I have one. She's cared for her husband in a way that others have noted. And finally, she clothes others for profit. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Now, this group is listed last because it is less important than the others. But after she has cared for the needy, herself, her family, and her husband, if there is excess, she sells for profit. She's making use of all of her resources and time, but in a proper, prioritized order. In this poem, which verses 10 through 31 are, I don't think I mentioned that, but it's an acrostic poem. There's 22 phrases or sentences. Each phrase starts with the consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters, and this woman has constructed the poem in this way. And in this poem, making clothing is an image she has used in order to explain all the different spheres that this godly woman chooses to serve in. The needy, her family, herself, her husband, and even others when time permits for profit. Now, this was relevant, of course, in the first century. This is how a lot of women spent their time. That doesn't mean that every woman has to be a seamstress. That's obviously not the intent here. Whatever it is that is your talent, that which you enjoy, that which you are gifted in, it's that which becomes your sphere, the way that you minister to other people, the way that you take care of the needy, whether that's someone who is physically in need or financially in need or someone who needs emotional support. Whatever it is you have to offer, ladies, these are the spheres in which it should be used. Maybe you're one that provides advice. Other people naturally come to you when they need help. Maybe you're an encourager. Some are naturally gifted there, like Barnabas. that's your gift. You encourage those who need words at the right time. Maybe it's practical help, helping others with parenting, with their kids, with whatever it may be. But whatever it is, the actions are intended to benefit others. So Lemuel's mom has shown what her thoughts are like, what her actions are like, and next she moves to her character. And it's this woman's character that really defines her. It's not even her thoughtfulness. It's not the actions necessarily that benefit others. It's her character that really defines her. And again, the woman writing this poem is extremely literarily gifted. Not only is this an acrostic, but now she uses this imagery of clothing to transition into talking about the woman's character. And in verse 25, she says, "Strength and dignity are her clothing." Now, she said that she already cares for herself by physically making clothes, but really, she's saying, the thing that people actually see, that which she is really defined by, are her strength and her dignity. That is truly what defines this woman. It's her character qualities that others notice first, not even the work of her hands. Not only is she defined by strength and dignity, but she's confident. Second half of verse 25 says she smiles at the future. That's a great picture, isn't it? Often the future is something that we sort of get anxious about, right? Maybe we want to shy away from. It's unknown. It can be worrisome. This woman smiles at the future. She's looked ahead. She sees what's coming. And her response, because of who she is, because she fears the Lord, is, yeah, that's going to be good. She smiles at the future. And we see that she teaches wisdom and kindness. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Women have an unbelievably important role in teaching. Sometimes we get focused on the fact that in the church, men are the ones intended to be teaching, but that's in a specific context. Women are to be teachers. They're to teach one another. They're to teach the young. Let's be honest, men, most of the teaching our kids receive comes from the wife. We help when we can. We have a role there as well. But again, different roles. The foundation up focus of the wife, most of the kids get a majority of their teaching from the woman. And it's appropriately so. She teaches wisdom and kindness. And then we get this great summary in verse 27. A summary of her character: she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This is a summation of everything that Lemuel's mom has said so far, and she sums it up by saying she's a caring servant, she looks well to the ways of her household, and she's a diligent worker. She does not eat the bread of idleness. A caring servant and a diligent worker, that's enough to be on a gravestone in and of itself, isn't it? If someone were to mention a godly woman that they know and someone says, "Oh, I know her, man. What a caring servant. And what a diligent worker for God." That's enough. And after all these things, her thoughts, her actions, and her character, we see that her reward finally is praise. Verse 28 through 31. Her children rise up and bless her. Now, some of you moms are thinking, "Oh, my children rise up all right, and they have words, but I don't think they're blessings." Right? That's true. That may be true when they're young. But understand that a godly woman will receive blessings from her children, maybe earlier, maybe later. When I was in high school, and of course knew it all, my dad used to tell me, he's sitting right over here, I don't know if he remembers, but I do, he used to say, "You know what, when you reach 25, I'm going to get a lot smarter." Now, at the time, in high school, I thought, this is just an example of how you don't know what you're talking about, Dad. That doesn't even make any sense. I turn 25 and you get smarter? But again, that's just proof that I knew nothing. My dad was wise. And what he was saying was, when you reach 25, you'll realize that your parents were not as dumb as you thought. So boys, my boys are here. When you reach 25, I'll get a lot smarter. You already know your mom's smart. So ladies, you may have to wait a few years for your children to realize that your hard work was born out of love and wisdom, not out of a desire to be an ogre or mean. But if their spirits have been quickened, they will realize, and they will bless you. Secondly, her husband blesses her. Second part of verse 28, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly." But you excel them all. Every husband should be able to look his wife in the eyes and say with complete integrity, "You excel every other woman on the planet." And it can be true in every marriage, because God has designed the man and the woman to work together. There is no other woman for the husband, and there is no other husband for the woman at that time. Husbands, you ought to bless your wives and understand that there is no one better suited to you than them. No one. You excel them all. I get to say that publicly. So her husband blesses her. And then in verse 30, we see that God blesses her. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. The woman understands this, because a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." The verse says that this woman is defined by her fear of the Lord, and therefore she'll be praised. Proverbs 11:22 says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." This woman understands charm and beauty mean nothing. Just like a gold ring in the snout of a pig, that's all charm and beauty are, the external show. It means nothing. It's what's on the heart that matters. God looks at the heart, and because this woman fears the Lord, we're told, she will be praised by God himself. Romans 2:29 says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And such a one's praise is not from men, but from God." God praises those whose character and heart are defined by a fear of the Lord. And so Proverbs ends where it began. Proverbs 1:7 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That was the theme of the entire book. And it ends in the second to last verse by saying, God will praise a woman who is defined by the fear of the Lord. Two suitable bookends to a book entirely about wisdom and seeking the fear of the Lord. Now, verse 31, almost as an afterthought, says that she'll also be praised by others. Again, it's listed last because it's the least important. "Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Others will praise her as well, not just her children and her husband and God, but others. And while that may be less important, it's certainly welcome nonetheless, isn't it, ladies? And there's nothing wrong with that. And so what is it for us that we need to take away from this chapter about not only the responsibilities of men to be leaders, to lead, disciple, and protect, but a woman's role as well, working together with her husband in order to accomplish God's plans? It takes both. If the man does not have the proper focus on leading, discipling, and protecting, then the woman cannot achieve what God intends her to achieve. And if she is not, in a similar manner, caring for, serving, and teaching in the way she is intended to, then the man will not achieve what God intends him to achieve. It's a partnership. It's two sides of the same coin. That's why God said it's not good that Adam's alone. This is an incomplete package. You are intended to work together, but each one has to be accomplishing that which God has given them. The roles are equal. Remember, that same word, strength, was used to define the man and the woman. The roles are equal, but in God's sovereignty, they are different, each one requiring the other. Marriage, of course, is the clearest example of this. God said the two will become one flesh. They are a single unit in my eyes. That's the way I designed it. Only together can they fully reflect my character. But marriage isn't the only place. This holds true in any group or organization, specifically the church. For the church to function the way it's intended to function, men and women have to be performing the responsibilities that they were given by God. Every one of us is gifted in a particular way. Every true believer has a spiritual gift, and they're intended to be used for the equipping of the saints. And some of those gifts will look different in women and in men, but they're all required for the church to prosper. In a group this size, though, there are some that this is harder to hear than others. Some of you are unmarried. You don't have a spouse yet, and so you're thinking, I don't have the flip side of that coin yet. I'm on my own. Some of you, perhaps more painfully, have been married, but you were preceded into the kingdom by your spouse, so you no longer have that partnership, although you once did. Others, maybe, were married, and their marriage has ended not because their spouse has passed away, but because of any number of other circumstances, and so you find yourself without a partner also. While we look at this and understand that God most often works through the blessing of marriage, we have to keep in mind that Christ is sufficient. He is everything you need, whether you are previously married, unmarried. God calls some to remain unmarried. But regardless, Christ is sufficient. He is the embodiment of every role, both those that God gave to men and those that God gave to women. And it's important for us to take a moment to think about that. Men are intended to lead, disciple, and protect. When it comes to leadership, John 10, 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." Jesus is the ultimate example of leadership. Similarly, he's the ultimate example of discipleship. We know this, but it's good to remind ourselves. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, as Christ knows he's about to go to the cross, he prays to the Father and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you." Jesus is the ultimate discipler, and he's the ultimate protector. There's a lot in this verse. Luke 22, 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." He protected Peter. Peter wouldn't have withstood the onslaught Satan had planned, but Christ interceded. Women, if you don't have a husband for whatever reason, understand that Christ is sufficient. He will lead and disciple and protect you even without a husband. And husbands, this is the standard. He also fulfills all the other roles, those which God intends for women to focus on, caring for others. Matthew 9:36 said, "Seeing the people, he," that's Jesus, "felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited without sheep, like sheep without a shepherd." The Gospels are replete with descriptions of Jesus being moved in his bowels with compassion for people. He cared for them. And certainly a servant. In his own words, he said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate servant and, of course, the ultimate teacher. John 18:20, Jesus answered him and said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." For those men that don't have a wife, Christ is the ultimate example of one who will care for, serve, and teach in the absence of a wife. Christ is all we need. He fulfills both roles, the top-down focus of a leader, the foundation-up focus of a servant. We see that in his incarnations, don't we? He came the first time as a suffering servant. When he came to earth the first time, it was that foundation-up mission that he was accomplishing. He served, he cared for, he healed. But when he comes the second time, that's the top-down focus because he's coming as a conquering king. And no one will withstand his purpose. He won't be distracted. He won't be dulled. He will be the ultimate leader, discipler, and protector. And we get to enjoy that forever. What a blessing that is. Christ is sufficient. For those that rest in him already, that should be an unbelievable blessing. Hopefully this will give us a new perspective on our marriages, on our spouses and the roles that we each have. But even more so, the fullness we have in Christ, every one of us, married or not. May that be what we dwell on this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing and so awesome in your designs. We see that over and over again in Scripture. We saw that in chapter 30 and here in chapter 31. Father, you give us an amazing picture of the partnership between men and women. That which you intended to be lived out in a husband and a wife. May we understand our roles and put the effort necessary into completing them in a way that would be pleasing to you. Knowing that as we fulfill our roles, our spouse will more ably be able to fulfill theirs. And as a partnership, we will truly reflect your glory. And above all, thank you, Father, we thank you for the fullness and the gift that is your Son, Christ Jesus. Because in him we have everything we need. And in him we see the true embodiment of every role that has been given, either man or woman. May we be grateful for that. May we look to that to strengthen us in our own responsibilities. And Father, may we do so in a way that would please you as humble servants of your glory. Pray for the rest of our worship time today, God, that we would focus on you and be grateful, that we would hear the word and receive it well, to listen attentively. Pray for those that would bring the word to us, that you would speak through them, and the message received would be greater than the message preached. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.